Amen. So I want to say welcome to anyone who's watching on Facebook Live. We're glad you're here with us watching. Hope that you can get a sense of just how energized our worship is. We're really glad that you're joining us, whether it's live or later on. As we conclude this week, this worship series we've been in that we've called Stay in Love with God, what we've been doing over the last several weeks is we've been looking at the best practices, the ordinances of God that John Wesley, the father of Methodism, gave to the early Methodist movement as ways to keep the relationship between human beings and God vital and life-giving. And last week, the best practice we looked at was searching the Scripture. And we talked about how it's important to understand that when we search the Scripture, we will oftentimes encounter the story of God and God's love for God's people. But we also talked about how important it is to search the Scripture with a buddy. Whether that means an accountability partner or a small group that you're studying with, or that you make sure that as you're reading and searching Scripture, you have something from a really good Bible teacher that can guide you in that. The week before, we looked at prayer as being a way to stay in love with God. And prayer not looking for a particular outcome and feeling like we failed if we don't get that outcome, but rather that prayer is about relationship. It's about being intentional in sharing our lives with God in such a way that we begin to see our lives through the eyes of God. And then the first week, what we looked at was worship and how worship and communion are thin places, places where the veil between human beings and the divine gets thinner, places where we can experience a deeper intimacy with God. And as I was thinking about that this week and learning and reading about our fourth best practice, I realized that all of these ordinances, all of these best practices are thin places. They are all places where we can experience real, deep intimacy with God. And that's even true of this fourth best practice that John Wesley called fasting and abstinence. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, man, fasting, really? I don't know about fasting. And Tony Jones is right there with you. In his book, and I want to give credit to Brian Hardesty Crouch because he's the one who gave me this book. In his book, The Sacred Way, Spiritual Practices for Everyday Life, here's what Tony Jones says about fasting. This is right out of the box. I hate fasting. No, seriously, I hate it, and I avoid it at all costs. It is my least favorite of the disciplines in this book. In fact, I wish I didn't have to write about it. I wish it weren't so deeply rooted in the history of God's people. Then I could ignore it. And he's right. Fasting is deeply rooted in the history of God's people. It's one of the reasons why in our reading from the Gospel of Matthew that Katie Ann read to us this morning, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast. Because Jesus knew this was very much a part of the Jewish practice. The Jews have 7 specific days set apart for fasting during the year, the most famous of which we know as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so this was part of Jesus' regular practice. And when you read about the times when Jesus fasts, you see that fasting was a channel through which Jesus found a deeper intimacy with God. It was a channel through which Jesus aligned his will with God's will. And so he says, as he's teaching about fasting to the disciples, not if you fast, when you fast. And then he gives them guidance about what fasting is supposed to look like, what you do and what you don't do. And what it comes down to is that the persons who fast are to be inconspicuous in their fasting. They're to be people who go about their everyday lives dressed and ready for work. So Wesley names fasting and abstinence abstaining from something, and maybe that's from food. I think abstinence can also be abstaining from non-essential things, abstaining from the things that get in the way of our relationship with God. That could be social media. It could be watching TV. It could be a spirit of anger. Catherine Marshall, a Christian writer who wrote the novel Christie, I read that when I was a young girl. She, at one point in her life, decided that she was going to abstain from critical words. And she says about that she was surprised to find how often she had to be quiet because she had nothing but critical words to offer. She was also surprised to find out how little her contribution seemed to matter when it wasn't offered. Fasting and abstinence, abstaining from non-essential things. In the early church, fasting was encouraged on Wednesdays and Fridays. John Wesley followed that pattern. John Wesley, in fact, there's a fast that's called the John Wesley fast, because Wesley would start his fast at sundown, say, for instance, on Thursday, kind of in keeping with the Jewish tradition and the early Christian tradition that the day begins at sundown. So he would begin his fast at sundown, and then he would break his fast in mid-afternoon at afternoon tea. So he had some things to say about fasting. In one of his sermons on the means of grace, here's what he said about fasting. Fasting has no spiritual merit in and of itself. It is but a channel through which God might move. Without a Godward heart, fasting is only a poor, dead, empty thing separate from God. It is a dry leaf, a shadow. Fasting that is not pointed heavenward is nothing more than a diet, nothing more than a cleanse. So why fast? Well, I want to give you four reasons to fast. The number one, the first reason for fasting is fasting. Jesus did it and taught his disciples to do the same. The best way for a disciple to learn what the teacher is teaching is to emulate what the teacher does. So Jesus fasted and taught his disciples to fast. A second reason for fasting is fasting reminds us of our dependence upon God and God's grace. When I skip a meal or two or three and my belly protests, that is an opportunity for me to remember that my life depends on food and drink. Is an opportunity for me to remember that I receive food and drink because of the work of other people. It is an opportunity to remember that God is the one who ultimately provides all that I need. So when I fast, it's an opportunity to remember that I'm dependent upon God and God's grace. A third reason to fast is fasting brings us into solidarity with the poor. Jesus identified with the poor, identified with the hungry. You saw me hungry and gave me something to eat. And most especially identified with those who fast because they have no other choice. They do not have access, easy access to food. So when I fast for a time, I stand with those who are hungry. And a fourth reason to fast, fasting is a time for prayer. When my belly protests because I haven't had something to eat, when I miss what's happening on Facebook, when I don't watch that show that fills up the time but takes me away from my family, it's an opportunity for me to stop and pray, to remember my dependence upon God. To remember that I live in a broken world and to begin to see that broken world the way God sees it. So there are whole communities that will choose to fast, sometimes for repentance, sometimes for purification, sometimes for discernment. And one of the best stories about a whole community fasting together comes in the Old Testament, the story of Esther. Maybe you already know this story. Maybe you've studied it. Maybe you've seen the VeggieTales version of it, which is really fun. And if you've never read it, I commend it to you because it's really sort of a great adventure story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. I'll give you just sort of the highlights. But Esther was a young Jewish girl who lived in Persia. And she lived in Persia because of what was the diaspora, the moving away from Israel of the Jewish people because they were carried off into exile. So Esther lived in Persia, and she lived with her uncle Mordecai. And one day, the king of Persia decided that he needed a new queen, and he decided he was going to have a beauty pageant. And all of the young, beautiful girls in Persia were going to be part of this pageant. And Esther was swept up in that. But before she went to it, Mordecai said to her, make sure that you don't tell anybody you're Jewish, because in those days it was dangerous to be Jewish. So Esther is part of this beauty pageant, and she ends up winning it, wins the heart of the king, and becomes the queen of Persia. In the meantime, there was an aide to the king named Haman. And one day Haman was out walking around the town, and he came across Mordecai. And he expected the people who, when they saw him, because he was such an important aide to the king, to bow down to him. But Mordecai refused to do so because of Mordecai's understanding, you don't bow down to anyone but God. And that made Haman burn with anger. But he didn't want to just get back at Mordecai. He wanted to get back at all the Jews. And so he went to the king and he said, listen, there are a whole group of people out there that are a danger to us. They're a danger to our way of life. And we need to destroy them and their way of life. And he convinced the king to put out a decree that in a few months, everyone in Persia had permission to destroy the Jews. So the word goes out about this, and the country is in an uproar, and the Jewish people are afraid for their lives. And Mordecai comes in sackcloth and ashes to the gates of the palace, and he begins to lament and mourn. And word gets to Esther in the palace. Now, she can't come out to the gates where he is, but she's worried about him. And she sends a servant out there with clothes and says, put these clothes on and don't do this. And Mordecai sends a message back to her. Listen, I'm doing this because this thing is coming down. This thing is coming down, and don't think that just because you're there in the palace that you will escape this. You need to do something about this because you are in a place of privilege and position and power. And she sends a message back out to him and says, listen, I don't think I can do anything about this. It is dangerous to go before the king to ask for anything without being summoned. He could choose to put you to death. If you're that assertive, I don't think I can do this. He hasn't called me to him in weeks. I haven't seen him. And Mordecai sends a message back to her. Who knows? But for such a time as this, you are in this place at this time. And Esther sends a message back out to Mordecai. Okay, tell our whole community to fast and pray for me for 3 days. And I and my servants will fast and pray for 3 days. And then we'll see what happens. And at the end of those 3 days, Esther puts on her crown and she goes to the king. And I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, but I will tell you that because of Esther's courage and clarity and intellect and wisdom, and because her community has fasted and prayed, she saves her people. If you want to know how it happened, read the story of Esther or watch VeggieTales. So fasting is hard. Can you imagine fasting for 3 days, nothing to eat for 3 days? So let me tell you a little bit more about what Tony Jones says about his experience of fasting. He says, "So my experience of fasting has usually been pretty uncomfortable. No, it's been downright horrible. The first meal missed is uncomfortable. The second meal missed is pure agony. I've never noticed there are so many restaurants. And the guy in the car next to me at the stoplight is always eating, usually an enormous caramel roll. After about 12 hours without food, my headache is nearly unbearable. The lack of calories has conspired with my caffeine addiction to attack my brain. And for some reason, my left shoulder always starts to ache. I cannot stop thinking about food. I pray, read the Bible, read a novel, try to sleep, and I keep finding myself daydreaming about eating. I'm drinking so much water that I'm in the bathroom about every 30 minutes. But then, at some point, I turn a corner. Maybe my mind or spirit rises above the physical discomfort, or maybe it's because the end is in sight. Usually I experience some kind of mental and spiritual clarity, some insight, however trivial, about God or myself." You see, fasting helps make us ready for God's wisdom. Fasting prepares us physically, mentally, spiritually, to be a part of God's missional purposes in the world. So I wonder what God's missional purposes are for Vista Ridge Church in these days. In these days where I would say, like Esther's community, we are a community in crisis. We are a community in crisis because of the vote taken last Tuesday in St. Louis by the General Conference, a vote which has revealed to us that the United Methodist Church is deeply divided, as our bishop said, when it comes to matters of human sexuality and ministry with and to the LGBTQ community among us. We are deeply divided. We are in crisis because there are people who have always been part of the United Methodist Church, who love the United Methodist Church, who have been saying to me, "I'm not sure I can be part of the United Methodist Church anymore." And I want to say to you about me that my heart is broken. My heart is broken because people I love and respect have been told again and again and again that they are rejected. Who they are is rejected by the church that called me into ministry, the church I serve, the church that ordained me to be a minister of the gospel. My heart is broken because people outside these walls are hearing an incomplete message through the media. And that message is that United Methodist churches do not want LGBTQ persons in their communities. And that is just not true. And is most especially not true of this community of faith. And my heart is broken. Because this past week on Thursday night, I was in a very casual conversation with someone that I don't know very well, who knows that our family is moving in the summer and that my kids are leaving the LISD, and they were kind of giving me a hard time about it. And I said to this person, "Well, I'm a United Methodist pastor, and United Methodist pastors move." And later on, I thought to myself, oh no, what do they think of me? Knowing I'm a United Methodist pastor, I felt ashamed. I felt stained by this vote. My heart is broken. And I do not yet know what the future holds. I do not yet know what my role will be, what our role will be, what the role of the church will be in all of this. I take that back. I do know this. I do know my role every week. Whenever we gather together, whether it's here or during the week, my role is to remind us that each and every one of us and every person we encounter out there is a precious and beloved child of God, seen by God, known by God, made in the image of God. I know that my role is to remind us that our rules for the road are do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. What is your role in all of this? What is the role of Vista Ridge in these days? I think for one thing, it is our role to be who we've been, to be a place that is welcoming and hospitable and sees all persons as beloved. That's who this church has always been. That is not going to change in the future. But is there more? Is there more for us to do? I don't know. I don't know. I think we need to discern that together. And so I want to invite you, like Esther invited her community, into a season of prayer and fasting. You know, Lent begins on Wednesday, and Lent has so often been associated with fasting. Sometimes a fast from food, a particular kind of food. I have lots of colleagues who give up meat during this season. Eastern Orthodox folks, they give up meat and dairy and eggs. Isn't that a vegan fast? Is that a vegan fast? I think that's a vegan fast, right? Yeah. So some of y'all are nodding. Yes, Pastor Mary Beth, that's a vegan fast. That's what they do in this season. Sometimes people give up. I know that it's not always physically or medically possible for everybody to fast from food. And so I think it's valuable to consider fasting from that thing that gets in the way of your relationship with God or with other people. And then, of course, there's the John Wesley fast. And I wonder about the possibility of some of us together deciding that one day out of the week we're going to do a John Wesley fast. Maybe Tuesday night into Wednesday or Thursday night into Friday. I'm going to send some stuff out, and if you want to do that with me. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, there are also folks there who do a Saturday night into Sunday morning fast. I think this is really interesting. They begin the fast on Saturday night, and they don't eat breakfast. They don't even have coffee on Sunday morning. They break their fast with communion, with the body and blood of Christ. Now, if you've ever done a long fast, like a 24-hour or maybe a 30-hour fast, what you find is whatever you break the fast with, it's like the best meal you've ever had in the world. And imagine that best meal is the body and blood of Christ. Imagine that. So as we move through Lent, we're going to continue to do communion every week. I think we need to do this as a community. I've had several people say to me how much they have appreciated it as we've been in this particular series. And so we're going to continue to come to the table. Because it's at this table that we are reminded that we are God's beloved children. We are reminded that we do not walk this journey alone. We walk as a community together. And we walk in faith that God is doing a new thing.